Good morning. My name is Cora Manica. I'm a student at K-State. I'm going into my senior year, and I've been here at Faith since my freshman year. You may have seen me playing piano today or other days, but there you go. Today we will be in two places in 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, and also verses 17 through 19. So you can turn there now if you want. Today's passage says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." This is God's word.
Well, thank you, Cora, and welcome to all of you here today. As many of you are aware, I came to Christ when I was a sophomore in college. I was attending the University of Southern Mississippi in Hattiesburg. It was the spring of that year. The fall of that year, I transferred to LSU in Baton Rouge to study architecture. And I like to call my architectural career as the longest 6 weeks of my life. That's how long it lasted. It was not a good fit. And so studying architecture didn't work for me, but I quickly found out that studying the Bible did. I got involved in a campus ministry and I got involved in a Bible study. And the first book of the Bible that I studied there was 2 Timothy, and it was life-changing. And growing up, I had dipped in and out of the Bible, read random passages, heard random passages from the Bible, but it was never life-giving. It was never nourishing for my soul. But the difference now is that I was a follower of Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and begin following him, something miraculous happens. God removes your sin as far as the east is from the west. He makes you a new creation in Christ, and he puts his very spirit within you. And that's what had happened to me. And so now the same spirit who had inspired the very scriptures was now writing those scriptures on my heart. And so instead of being out there, external from me, the scriptures are now internal, being written on my heart. And in the sovereignty of God, I mean, all scriptures profitable, but in the sovereignty of God, 2 Timothy was the first book of the Bible I ever studied. And the reason Paul wrote to Timothy was because Timothy was a young pastor in the city of Ephesus. And everything about 2 Timothy worked for me. For starters, we learn in Acts 16 that Timothy's mom was Jewish. My mom was Jewish. We learn that his dad was a Gentile. My dad's from Texas. I mean, and so it all worked. We learn Timothy was kind of temperamental. Said, encourage Timothy. He's going to be valuable to me. And I was somewhat timid and somewhat temperamental. And so it all just worked for me. And I just studied hours and hours every week. I just couldn't get enough of 2 Timothy. And so I didn't realize it at the time, but in retrospect, I absolutely believe that in that very first Bible study, God started molding me into a pastor. And so since that's where I started in 2 Timothy, I thought these last three messages that I preached this summer would come from 1 and 2 Timothy. So today we're going to look at 1 Timothy 6 about generosity. Next week, 2 Timothy 1 about the gospel. And then the final week, 2 Timothy 3 about scripture. Well, today I need to warn you, I'm going to be talking to those who are rich. When Paul wrote 1 Timothy, he identifies, he said, there's specific groups of people in your church, Timothy, that need to hear specific things. And as Cora read, when we come to chapter 6, Paul tells Timothy, tell those who are rich in this present age some very specific things. So that's what I'm going to tell you today. Again, in 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul wrote, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So he identifies the rich in this present age. Now we'll see in verse 19, that's in contrast with those who are rich in the future age, which will begin at the return of Christ. And so he's going to give a fierce warning to the rich in this world. He's going to command them to do certain things. And then he's going to tell them that actually, if you're rich in this present age, you can also be rich in the age to come. You can store up treasures there. But before we discuss what Paul, God really, says to the rich in this present age, we need to be clear about who these people are. Okay, so if I hear rich in this present age and I'm thinking, they're not talking about me, I hope the rich people hear this, then I'll tune out. But if God is talking to me and he has these warnings, he has these commands, he has this promise, then I'm going to lean in. I'm going to pay attention. I want to receive whatever God has to say to me. And so that's the way I come to this passage. I hope you do too. So first, let's ask the question, who are the rich in this present age? Well, Paul tells us in verses 6 through 10. Back in verse 5, Paul had warned Timothy against false teachers who think that they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And so Paul warns him. He says, there are certain people that they're not in it for the pure motives. They are part of the body of Christ. They want influence in the body of Christ for personal gain, personal financial gain. And in that context, notice Paul's perspective in verses 6 through 10. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to know what gain is? You want to know who has great gain? Those who have godliness with contentment. Now, the converse is true. Godliness or religion or spirituality, whatever you want to call it, without contentment is a life of weariness. It's a life of striving. It's a life without joy. It's a life without satisfaction. But godliness with contentment, you're satisfied with what you have, that's a life of peace. It's a life of rest. It's a life where you legitimately are joyful and thankful for what God has already provided for you. You're not grumbling about what you have and what you wish you did have. No, you're content. You're satisfied. And so why is godliness with contentment great gain? He tells us in verse 7. He says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. It's true. Every single one of us entered the world penniless. Every single one of us is going to leave the world penniless. You can't take any of it with you. Like they say, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? You just can't take. So if you're so concerned about what's happening in this short period of time on earth, and you're content, and you're not content with it, that's a miserable way to live your life. But if you realize that you can't take anything with you, and you're at peace with that, that's great gain. Verse 8, he says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. What a striking thing to say. Paul says, if I have the basic necessity of life, then I'm going to be content. And Paul was like Jesus in the sense that he relied on the hospitality of others to take him in and give him a place to lay his head at night. And he relied on the hospitality of others for food and clothing at times. And so in our 21st century context, most of us are not traveling evangelists. In our context, we would say the basic necessities of life would be food, shelter, clothing, perhaps medical care, maybe transportation, maybe a few other things. But the perspective is that if your basic needs are met, you can and should be content. And this is not to minimize financial stress. If you're in financial stress, maybe because of something you've done or because of no fault of your own, that's no small thing. But this perspective, this basic perspective, is that if you have your basic needs met, with that you can and should be content. But notice the contrast in verse 9, and this gets at Paul's definition or his concept of those who are rich. In contrast to those who are content having their basic needs met, he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. You see what he says? He says, if you're content with what you have, basic needs, that's one thing. But by contrast, if you desire to be rich, he's saying being rich is anything beyond having your basic needs met. And so we tend to define rich by comparing ourselves to other people, right? And it is, and culturally, you know, the context makes a world of difference. But we tend to think, if we're honest and if we're knowledgeable, we tend to think, yeah, it's true that I have more than 99% of the people who've ever lived on the planet. But I know people who have so much more than me. Everybody in the room can think of people that have so much more than they do. We think those are the rich people, not me. But Paul's definition of rich involves having more than the necessities of life. And what Paul says about those who desire to be rich is consistent with the rest of Scripture, namely that those who desire to be rich are in a very dangerous place. A very dangerous place. We're naive to think that there are no spiritual or emotional or relational dangers from having a higher standard of living and having more income. Paul says that those who desire to be rich, in other words, have a lot more than I really need for life and health. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into all sorts of temptations and into a snare or a trap, like in Proverbs, people lay a trap and they walk right into it. He said, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Those are dangers that contented people avoid. But there's all sorts of temptations with wanting to be rich. For example, if your desire is to have more and more and more, you may work 7 days a week and neglect worship and neglect rest. If you desire to be rich, you might be tempted to neglect your family, to neglect your friends, to neglect your God, because your body and your mind just can't stop running hard after more. If you desire to be rich, you may take unwise unwise financial and ethical risks because you're just convinced that that payoff is down the road. The examples could be multiplied. Paul restates his warning in verse 10. He says, for the love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. So it's the root, and all sorts of evils, many different kinds, spring up from that root. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And so these are self-inflicted wounds. They pierced themselves. And so whereas Paul has this fierce warning for those who want to become rich, godliness with contentment is great gain. If you're godly and if you're content in which your simple needs are met, you will experience great gain. And so it's pretty simple, right? Well, I come away from this passage with a couple of takeaways. Number one, I am rich, okay? I have to conclude that. I remember several of us were in Hungary in the mid-90s, and we were, I don't remember if we were talking with the pastor, but we were talking with somebody else, one of the other leaders in the church there we were partnering with. And somehow in conversation, it came out that not only did I own a car, but my wife also had a car. This person could not believe it. It was just, you mean to tell me you have two cars? You have two cars? And I was kind of offended because I thought, this guy thinks I'm filthy rich. I'm beginning to think that Paul would say, yeah, he's right. You are. You have so much more than most people all around the world can even fathom. And so I need to own that. I need to think in biblical categories. I need to think of myself the way Paul thinks about me, the way God thinks about me. And I'm not talking about self-condemnation. I'm just talking about reality. What's the reality here from the Bible's point of view? And so if I think about myself as one who is rich in this present age, then I'm going to be all ears when we come down and see what Paul wants Timothy to tell people in that category. Well, the second takeaway is that I need to be warned against the danger of loving money. What Paul says here is very compatible with Jesus' teaching about loving money. Jesus said, you cannot. It's not that it's hard. He says, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You can try, but then you'll end up loving one and hating the other. And so I need to be warned by that. I feel that in my bones sometimes. Do I love money? Do I love money? Do I crave more? Or am I content? And so we need to be brutally honest about our heart attitude toward money. So, you still with me? Okay, good. So with those two takeaways, I want us to go back to verses 17 through 19 and see what Paul wanted Timothy to tell those who are rich in this present age. And so if the bad news is I'm rich, and there are many dangers associated with it, the good news is that there's an antidote. There really is. There are specific things that I can do if I am rich in this present age to avoid the pride of affluence. So what does God say to the rich in this present age? First of all, he talks about where to place your hope. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So the first thing is, don't be arrogant, don't be haughty. And this is one of the great temptations of wealth. And again, wealth is relative, okay? But if I have a lot, the temptation is to look down on people who don't have as much as me. They're not as smart as me. They're not as crafty as me. They're not as hardworking as me. And there's all these temptations. And this is what we saw last week from Deuteronomy 8. Paul said, Moses said, you're going from being in the wilderness with nothing. When you get in the land and you have everything, houses, crops, herds, gold and silver, beware that you don't become proud and forget God. That's the warning here. So Paul says, charge them not to be haughty. Don't look down on other people. So beware of that tendency in your own heart if you're rich in this present age. Second thing he says, tell them not to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Can we agree that riches are uncertain? Bubbles burst. Economies have downturns and recessions. There are all these things that can go wrong. Even people have pointed out, our money even tells us, in God we trust. Even money doesn't trust itself. And so don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Rather, third, he says, but fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with everything to enjoy. And so if you have anything, God has richly supplied it. God who has all riches. And this is the idea of stewardship. God is the owner of everything. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so if you have anything, even the things you've worked for, it's because God has given it to you. He has richly supplied you with that. And so we are stewards, not owners. If we don't get ownership right, we'll never get stewardship right. But if we understand that God entrusts us with everything we have for a finite amount of time, we'll look at our stuff, our assets, our money differently. We'll say, this is God's, but He's entrusted it to me for a time. So I'm accountable to Him for how I use it. And notice that He richly supplies us with everything to enjoy. Don't feel guilty about enjoying the things that God has blessed you with. God is good-hearted. He is a father who loves to give good gifts to His children. So don't think I'm saying you shouldn't enjoy the stuff God gives you. No, it's an expression of gratitude to enjoy what God has given you. Paul continues. In verse 18, he paints a picture of generosity. He said, they are to do good. Again, this is rich in this, those who are rich in this present age. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. He says, they are to do good. And there can be an unhealthy emphasis on doing good works. But in the Bible, the overwhelming emphasis is that good works are good. Good works are one of the core ways through our works, through our work, the work we do, through all sorts of things. Good works are one of the core ways that we express our love for God. In Titus 3, Paul said, teach people to be zealous for good works. Here he says to rich people, be rich in good works. And so don't just be rich in your possessions financially. Also, be rich in what you give to others, what you do for others. And so go to the poorest of the poor in our community. Do good for them. Go to Bridge of Hope in Kansas City. See what that community is doing for their neighborhoods. Enter in with them. Do good works. We had a team that was over there this past week. Do good for people. Imitate God who has richly provided everything that you have. And I love how Paul puts it when he says that we are to be generous and ready to share. And so he doesn't nail down specifically, what exactly is generosity? Well, you have to work that out with God, with others in your household. How wildly generous do you want to be? Okay, don't set the bar too low. He says, be generous and be ready to share. And if you read other scriptures, they talk about being generous in every area of life. We're supposed to be generous with our words. We're supposed to be generous with our time. We're supposed to be generous in how we use our spiritual gifts. We're supposed to be generous in compassion, all sorts of ways. But here he's talking about being generous financially. I've known people who were rather poor, and their lament was, I wish I had money because I so want to be generous to other people. God builds that in our hearts. That is a great aspiration. God stirs that up within us. I've known people for a season, it was their place to receive more than give. But occasionally, people who are rich in this present age, people who have much more than the necessities of life, have told me, you know, I don't really give much money, but I do give in other ways. I give my time. I give of my hospitality. And that's good, but if you're a follower of Christ and you're rich in this present age, it's a both and. You are to be rich in good works, and you're to be generous and ready to share financially, materially. And so he says, be ready to share. Generosity doesn't have to be spontaneous. You can plan ahead of time. You can say intentionally, it is my ambition, it is my plan to be generous when the opportunity arises. And here's how some friends of mine live this out. And for years, I've been encouraged and challenged by this. And so these friends, they got married, and immediately when they got married, they decided, we're going to give 10% of everything we own. We're going to give that to the church. That's just our starting point. And that's called a tithe. It's not commanded in the New Testament, but it's a guideline we have from the Old Testament. And that's a good starting point, 10%. You say, God's letting me keep 90% of what I have. So that's a starting point. But they also decided, we're gonna set aside an additional 0.5% a year as long as we can, so that we'll have another pool of money. And from that, we can be generous to others. And they did that for 14 years. And so they needed to stop due to concern or expenses and children and such. But they had this extra 7% after 14 years of setting aside an extra 0.5%. And that's their generosity fund to support missionaries, to give to the poor in their community, to help people going on short-term missions, all sorts of things. And they would tell you that one of their greatest joys is giving away that fund every year. And so that's their example. They're generous and they're ready to share. They're not saying, well, we might if we can afford. No, they're setting it aside. And they would tell you that it was effortless to get to that extra 7%. And so that's just an example. Work it out. Be creative. Dream. God, what does this look like for me to be generous and to be ready to share? Well, finally, Paul mentions the spiritual byproduct of such generosity. He continues to use imagery associated with wealth when he writes this. He says, thus, if you're generous, ready to share, rich in good works, thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And so the good news for those of us who are rich in this present age is that we can also, if we're generous and we're ready to share, if we're rich in good works, we can actually store up riches, treasures, for the future age. And Paul says this treasure you're storing up for yourself is a good foundation for the future. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll be the first to admit, I don't really understand how that's going to work. We really aren't taught. But the reality behind this is very clear. If you are rich in good works in this life, and if you are generous and you're ready to share in this life, you are also storing up treasures in heaven. In other words, you're making a great investment. You will be storing up riches, treasures. We don't know what they are, but they will never be left behind. Jesus taught a very similar thing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. All sorts of ways your wealth can be taken from on this earth. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Back to verse 19. The last thing he says is that if you do this, you will take hold of that which is truly life. And that's a reference to eternal life. And for Paul, eternal life was something that starts in this world. You trust in Christ, you have eternal life, and you begin to experience a type of life that characterizes eternity, and one that will extend into the next, and it will never be taken away from you. And so if you take hold of eternal life, you embrace it fully. You should know, this is my identity. In Christ, I have eternal life. And so your conviction is this, is that because of what Jesus has done for me, I am born from above. I am a new creation in Christ. I have this quality of life that can never be robbed from me. Therefore, I'm not going to live as if this world is all there is. No, I'm going to hold everything I own with open hands, because God was so generous to me, I'm going to be generous and ready to share with others. And I wonder, does that describe you, honestly? Is that your heart attitude? Or do you want that to describe you? You know, I don't know a lot of you, and I certainly don't know your habits of generosity, but one of the great joys for me, honestly, in this church is just how generous you as a church have been over the years. And you, the way I know you've been generous is because of you funded our budget year after year after year. I mean, you give, and the budget funds the ministries of this church. We've had special projects like building additions. You've been so generous, and you've entered in, and you've sacrificed, and you've given. You've given to our compassion fund that we use to help people both inside and outside the church with financial needs. And so you give in the ways that show up on the spreadsheet. But many of you, I don't know what it is, but I know you've given in other ways, generously, sacrificially. You've supported missionaries. You've given to the poor. The reason I don't know about it is because you're practicing what Jesus taught in Matthew 6. You don't blow a trumpet before you. You don't announce it, look how generous I am. You do it for the eyes of God, and He sees in secret, and He rewards in secret. And so I love that we're a generous church. I really do. And so I bring this by the same spirit Paul did in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he talked about their love for one another. He says, this is something you already do, love one another, but excel still more. And so I would say this to you as a church, to us as a church. You're already generous. Excel still more. And I would also say that it's in everybody's best interest that we be generous. Our conviction here at Faith is that being a generous person is vastly superior to being a tight-fisted, stingy person. It's our conviction that being a church that just shares generously our financial and our spiritual resources with our community and really with the world, it's vastly superior than being a church that only cares about itself. And so excelling in generosity is everybody's best interest. It's in your best interest to be generous. It really is. It's in the church's best interest to be generous. It is your neighbor's best interest that you be a generous person. And for the people who encounter our missionaries on the other side of the world, it's in their best interest that we be generous in supporting and sending. Ultimately, I think God would say, you know, it's in my best interest. Because if you're a generous people, you say with your life, God, everything I am, everything I have, it's at your disposal. Do with me, do with what is mine, as you will, to your glory. And that's how the kingdom moves forward. Last thing I'll say is that the most joyful people I know seem to be the most generous people I know. That's the way it works. So God, we pray that we would excel when it comes to generosity. God, we think about the history of the church, we think about other parts of the world, it's really mind-blowing how affluent we are. God, we don't want to live in guilt and shame. God, we want to be good stewards of what you've given us. We pray, God, that we would avoid the love of money, that we would avoid craving more, that we would avoid the arrogance that often accompanies affluence. God, may we humbly walk with you. And may we be rich in all the ways that really matter, in good works. May we be generous and ready to share. And God, on the day when we stand before you and we enter into the new heaven and the new earth, and we get a glimpse of what those treasures are there, may we not have any regrets in this life. And so we ask you to do this by your power, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.